is that we have these heroes of faith, right? These people that do amazing things in God's name. But not only do we know all their good points, the Bible also does a great job of telling us their flaws, right? We have heroes of faith who are shown in all their glory and in all their deep flaws. They're not just paraded around. Look, this person's such a good person. We should all follow them. I mean, like, if we were to take King David, for example, right? King David is called or referred to constantly as a man after God's own heart. He's the standard which Israel measured all of its kings. Did you know David did some pretty questionable things in his time? Bible actually tells us. David said one day, you know what? I want to take a census. I want to know how many fighting men we have in the land. And God's like, no, trust me, we got this. And David's like, no, I'm going to go take this census, right? So then they take the census, and then God says, you didn't trust me, therefore you're in trouble. Yeah? Yep. Didn't trust God. Oh, that's a big problem, right? Theologians will talk about David did this because he didn't fully trust in God. He trusted more in numbers. Other scholars will talk about this was just simply a way of David stroking his pride, right? Oh, look how big my kingdom is, man. I've got this many soldiers under my command. But David also did some other really questionable things. Do you know David once had a man named Uriah framed and killed so he could marry Uriah's wife Bathsheba after she had already fallen pregnant to David? Or this one time, David entered the temple and he took an offering that was set aside for God and he took it out, he broke it up and he gave it to his men because they were hungry. As you can imagine, all the religious people went, well, you can't do that. That's for God. Some say that when he did this, he was stepping into the role of a priest and it wasn't allowed to be done. The Bible has so many heroes of faith who all have flaws. From Noah to Paul. We're talking about issues like drunkenness, pride, the thorn in the flesh, the physical ailments that Paul went through. But the Bible also covers people who put their whole heart into worshiping God. People who worshiped God during, before, and after they had the struggles of life. And do you want to know what I love about the Christian faith from that? Is that it's not just those heroes back then, but we also have modern theological heroes who have deep, deep struggles as well. So I want to tell you about one. Anyone know who this is? Spurgeon. Good work. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was born on the 19th of June in 1834, so not that long ago. He was born to John and Elizabeth, and he was the first of 17 children. Only 8 survived into adolescence. Yeah, 17 children. During the time that Spurgeon was alive, education was very limited. And especially by today's standards. But even by 19th century standards, Spurgeon's education was actually lower than the national average. That being said, Spurgeon valued trying to understand things, trying to learn. He valued books. It was estimated that his personal library exceeded 12,000 volumes of work. Like, different authors and writers, and he just read and read and read. 12,000, that's a lot. So at age 15, Spurgeon has this moment. He breaks his family tradition, the family tradition of going to a church, and Spurgeon became a Baptist. Now, he became a Baptist because it all happened by chance. See, he was in a snowstorm, and it blew him away from where he was trying to get to, and he ended up going into what they call a primitive Methodist chapel.
I'm just imagining caveman going, "Oh God, me grog, me like Goddy,"
you know. But it was very, very basic. He said the preacher there was absolutely horrible, right? He mispronounced words. Yep, been there, done that. It was shocking. But something the preacher said convicted him. And he started to reevaluate his family theology. And within 4 months of that moment, he was baptized and joined a Baptist church. Now, did you know Spurgeon is considered the prince of preachers? But he was tricked into his first sermon. That same year, at 15 years of age, an older man asked Spurgeon to go to this little village over here, Teversham, the next evening. And he said to Spurgeon, "For a young man was to preach there who was not much used to church services and would be very glad of the company." It was only the next day that Spurgeon realized that he was that young man. This little church became his, where he quickly filled it and its pews with his highly energetic and his skill of preaching, his harmonious voice. Within a year and a half of that, Spurgeon had a reputation within London and was invited to preach at many great places. One day, New Park Chapel Street, a congregation of 232 people was so impressed at his one-off guest preaching spot that they voted for him to come and preach for the next 6 months. He moved into the city, and the story goes he never left. Could you imagine that? Just doing a guest spot. "Hey, we want you to stay here and be our preacher." But not only that, Spurgeon and his abilities, word spread. And he was invited to not just speak at this New Park Street Chapel, but all through what one writer called the great halls of London. Exeter, Surrey Hills, the Agricultural Hall. In 1861, that congregation that he had been preaching to, which had extended his call, had to move to the new Metropolitan Tabernacle, which seated 5,600 people. Started at 232, 5,600 people. Hey, do you know Spurgeon was the first pastor of a megachurch? I don't know if he was the first, but he had a megachurch. The prince of preachers. Stories go that the London Times would take his sermon on the Sunday and they would print it in their paper Monday morning. That's how much he was regarded. Not only that, some of his sermons ended up being printed in the New York Times as well. Man, I wish I could preach like Spurgeon. Do you know Spurgeon actually preached at 13 different places a week during his lifetime? Spurgeon ended up writing books. He was a major advocate for opposing slavery. Spurgeon started a Bible college. Man, undereducated. But do you know what I love most about Spurgeon? Everything he was about was Christ-centered. It was all about Jesus. But it's hard to go past the fact that Spurgeon was the Don Bradman of preaching. But Spurgeon had a secret. Spurgeon had a lifelong battle with depression. His reputation as a famed and powerful preacher, He had a cheery wit. He smoked cigars. You know, like, for some reason, that's like the epitome of manliness, right? Grow a beard, smoke a cigar. Maybe not, but back then. It's hard to imagine this guy would ever have a chink in that beautiful Victorian Englishman armour. But we live in a world where it's fallen. Things are in distress. And Spurgeon's life was full of physical and mental pain. When Spurgeon was 22, the pastor of the large church, he had twin babies at home to look after, and he was preaching to thousands in Surrey Garden Music Hall when a prankster yelled out fire, which started a panic throughout the building. This panic resulted in 7 people being trampled to death. Another 28 were severely injured. His mind was never the same after that. His wife, Susanna, wrote, "My beloved's anguish was so deep and violent that reason seemed to totter in her throne, and we sometimes feared that he would never preach again." Man, what is it about 18th century people writing, man? Reason tottered in her throne. Just classy. From the age of 33, it was reported that he was dealing with constant physical pain. Physical pain became a large and consistent feature of his life for him. He suffered from a burning kidney inflammation called Bright's disease, as well as gout and rheumatism. The pain was so much that it kept him from preaching for 1/3 of the time. Added to that, he overworked, he was stressed, and the guilt about being stressed began to take their toll. And all of this was in the public eye. And all of this was jumped on by his many critics, making it a very hard burden to bear. The suffering, they argued, was because God was bringing his judgment against Spurgeon. The pain, the politics, the opposition, the overwork. I haven't even gone into the fact that he was also bereaving the loss of a life of his young grandson. It affected him deeply and in waves. So much so that today he would have been diagnosed as clinically depressed. He probably would have been on medication, if not in therapy. And depression would hit him so hard and so intensely that he once said, I could say with Job that I prefer strangling and death rather than this body of mine. Another time, Spurgeon said that he could have easily enough laid violent hands upon myself to escape the misery of my spirit. Spurgeon is one of these people that preachers look at and go, man, I wish I had all of that. And we also know that he was deeply troubled. He went through these great periods of depression. Can I have a favor? Can I get 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15? So everyone from Anna in front, can you all stand up for me? Statistics say that in Australia, 1 out of every 5 person experiences or goes through a period of depression. Right now, in this room, what we are looking at is that many people. You can sit down now. That's just in this room. If we talk about our church as a whole, we have got 30 people. 30 people who come to our church who are potentially going through issues of mental illness. A psychiatrist I was talking to me said this. He said that of those 1 in 5 who sought help, that one third would be able to deal with their depression without taking medication. Another third will be able to get over their depression with a period of time of counseling and or medication. After that time, they were able to shake the black dog, and if it ever came back, they were able to deal with it. And then they said that one third of those people will live with depression in some shape or form for the rest of their life, and chances are they were on medication. But one in five means that this isn't an issue that we can't ignore. So I go back to King David, and I can say pretty confidently that I think David himself went through times of great depression. If you don't believe me, go read Psalms. Psalms are rife with David's depression. Many penned during low periods in his life. Psalm 143:4. My spirit grows faint within me. My heart within me is dismayed. A few lines later, answer me quickly, Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me. Or I will be like those who go down to the pit. Man, we can keep going. There's heaps of references here. There's Psalm 3, Psalm 23, Psalm 30, Psalm 34, Psalm 40, Psalm 42, Psalm 70, and Psalm 102, if not more than that. But we don't just see David going through depression. In 1 Kings, we see that Elijah talks to King Ahab and explains to him how much evil the ruler had done in the eyes of the Lord. And then Ahab goes through a period of fasting, sleeping in mourning clothes, and the Bible says walking around depressed. In 1 Samuel, King Saul is so depressed, he sinks into fits of despair and rage. The Bible has a whole book based on it. Lamentations, this poetic expression of Hebrews' deep and unabashed depression after the fall of Jerusalem. It's a book which presents little hope of rescue, little hope of redemption. The Bible is full of characters that are depressed. We talked about it earlier, the book of Job. Job was despondent after he lost everything he held dear. Some would argue that it was a cruel test. I mean, he lost his 7 sons, his 3 daughters, his servants, his livestock, his wealth, his physical health, to the point that he was struck with painful, dreadful, itchy sores from head to toe. After his friends arrived to mourn with him, he became so depressed that he declared he had wished he had never been born. Or take the prophet Elijah. After the huge success for the Lord against the prophets of Baal, he sank into deep depression after he was forced to flee for his life into the desert beyond Beersheba. In 1 Kings 19:4, he even begged God to take his life. Well, there's Jonah, the reluctant prophet, who ran away from God's call before spending 3 days in the belly of the fish. He becomes bitterly and angrily depressed after he follows God and Nineveh repents. And God chooses to spare Nineveh. The Bible's full of characters who go through depression. For those of you or us who don't have it, depression can be a hard thing to understand. It's a mood disorder with both mental and physical impacts. Depression is different from the typical feeling of sadness and grief. Some have described it as like the feeling of weights being placed upon their shoulders, dragging them lower and lower until they can barely crawl. Others talk about it in the sense of life is grey instead of bright and colourful. Others say it is simply a persistent, invading, melancholy thought that won't go away no matter how good life seems to be. Still others feel numb and lethargic when they are depressed. They feel like their batteries are running on low and it's slowing them down and it's methodically winding. They're basically just feeling like they're running on 10% iPhone battery. It affects 1 in 5. In this room, those 16 people. And as Christians, I think at times we have been given a misservice to each other. As Christians, we're taught to tackle life problems through prayer, faith, and other spiritual practices. And people who are depressed wrestle especially hard with understanding their battle with depression if it doesn't simply go away with prayer like people say. People with depression struggle to understand how a loving God and their state of being go hand in hand. The misservice is that we tell people, if you just pray hard enough, it will be taken away from you. Look, the issue of depression is not something new today. Hopefully you've seen, I've given a fairly good example of people hundreds and thousands of years ago who have gone through it. Depression has seemed to have been always around. We've called it different names. We've called it melancholy. My favorite one is a case of the morbs. Even spiritual possession. But this is something that causes great suffering, despair, and in some cases, it forces people to do the unimaginable. So right now, right here, if you are suffering from depression, if you're feeling melancholy, or whatever you want to call it, I want you to listen to me. Jesus in Matthew 9:12 says this: it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I want you to know, if you're going through depression, it's okay to get help. Go speak to a GP. Have a conversation with them. Maybe the doctor might suggest seeing a counselor or a psychiatrist. And that's okay. Maybe they might even suggest, hey, take medication for a time, and that's okay too. See, some of us have this belief that if we're taking the medication, then we're a bad person or a bad Christian because we're not relying on God enough. It doesn't mean that you have a lack of faith. It means that you realize that you need help. I love this passage where Paul tells Timothy to drink a little wine. One, because I'm a Baptist and Baptists don't drink alcohol. Right? But I love it because it gives me a great insight. See, Paul knew this, I reckon, because Timothy had talked to him about it, right? Written to him about it. Hey, man, I've got gut problems and I'm praying and it's not happening. And, you know, he reached out for help. Paul says, drink a little wine. The alcohol kills some bacteria and scientific stuff. Science. But if you do get help, and I strongly urge you to do, and if you go start seeing someone to talk in a professional capacity, if you go see a counselor, if you go see a psychologist, and they're not your cup of tea, if it feels like you don't connect with them, then I want to tell you something important. It's okay to go see someone else. I've talked to a few different people who have gone through this issue over my life. And they've come to me and said, oh, Daryl, tried counseling. It wasn't really for me. I didn't feel connected with the person. They were talking gibberish. It just wasn't helping me. And my answer to them is, was it the counselor? Did you just not connect with them? See, I once went to a counselor, and as we're sitting there talking, they come to me and they say, oh, the reason you're feeling depressed right now is because the moon is at its highest point in its cycle. The world is unaligned. Yeah, Gwen, thank you for laughing, because I'm just looking at them going, no, I know why I'm feeling depressed. I have a large family history of it. Both parents suffer from it. I'm dealing with a boss who's got uncrazy expectations on my life, and I'm dealing with unreal expectations that I have on my life. It has nothing to do with the moon, and it has everything to do with how I perceived things. I found a different person to start talking to, one that I connected with, and when we spoke, things started to make sense. Hey, Daryl, when you're feeling depressed, is there something going on in your life? Like, are you sleeping well? It was the right person for me at the right time. But let me give you some more practical help. Make sure that you're getting sleep. 6 to 8 hours. One medical expert recommends that we should keep a regular bedtime and we should set ourselves up a sleep routine. Do the same thing every day. Slow the body down. Maybe you can't sleep. You sleep and you toss and turn. Then what you need to do is you need to do something low key. You need to get out of bed, read a book, listen to some music. Slow yourself down some more. And when you start to feel that tiredness come on you again, then return to your bedroom and sleep. The whole point of this is trying to get your brain to associate your bed and bedroom with sleep and not sleep problems. But here's also an amazing thing. Do you know oversleep has the reverse effect? If you sleep too much, it has negative effects. Another thing you can do when you're feeling a case of the morbs is go outside. It can be tough. There are some days, right, where we just simply don't want to get out of bed. Don't want to open the blinds. There are some of us that are introverts and just want to lock away ourselves from the world. We don't want to see anybody. But when we go outside and we get into the sunlight full of vitamin D, and hey, there's still sunlight even though it's raining and cloudy, it's a great mood enhancer. Actually, even going out and spinning around in the rain's a great mood enhancer, isn't it? Sinking in the rain. No, sorry. See, the sun frequently helps the circadian rhythms within your head. It recalibrates. It helps your body understand, oh, this is the time to be awake and this is the time to be asleep. Look, there are some days when it is 100% true and you cannot face the world. At least open the curtains. Let the world in. Let the day come to you. Not only do a good amount of sleep help, not only does sunshine help, but regular exercise helps. Psychologists highly recommend it for anyone with depression or stress-related conditions. Not only that, it tires your body out so you sleep more. Or sleep better. It's a double win. Exercise releases endorphins. And as Legally Blonde taught me, Exercise releases endorphin. Endorphin make you happy. Happy people don't murder their husbands. So we need to get ourselves into an exercise routine. This can be as simple as walking for 30 minutes. You could attend a yoga class. You could go into your garden and just simply do jumping jacks for a while. Get that blood pumping. But I also want to give you one more helpful thing. The psychiatrist I was talking to shared this great fact. There have been clinical studies that have shown that people of deep faith, people who pray regularly, people who attend church regularly, are more resilient when it comes to mental health issues. Do you get that? People of faith who pray regularly, talk to God about what's burdening them, and regularly spend time with each other, sharing that burden, are more resilient when it comes to their mental health. From Psych Central, a mental health online resource, put on a recent study by the Columbia University and found that participating in regular prayer thickens the brain's cortex. And this is an activity that tends to guard against depression, especially if you have a family history of it. Prayer helps. It might not be the answer, but I think prayer is part of the answer. Prayer, where we spend time seeking God's love for us. Time where we pray, God, help us, heal us. Times when we keep on praying, when our words fail. Prayer when we think about the positive things in our life. And prayer where we're thanking God for them. See, what I think happens is as we pray and as we think through things and as we start focusing on the positives, our brains suddenly pick up on something, that we have a perception problem. One of the things that struck out for me was one of Spurgeon's methods for coping with his depression was making careful assessment of the situation. He knew how quick we are to assume that when we have a setback, that it is God against us and we get depressed. In such times, instead of seeking a definitive answer of the what and the why of our situation, we look to God and we hold on to His promises. How deep the Father's love for us. See, having at all times an objective truth, the promises of God are like a light that cannot be overcome by darkness. They are immovable. They are infinite. They give us comfort beyond the reach of our troubles, beyond the reach of our doubts. Jesus can be that for us. See, when Spurgeon was converted in that primitive Methodist church, when the preacher was mispronouncing all these words, it was one simple line that was delivered deliberately and purposefully. Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. Studies have shown it helps. It helps to look to Jesus. It helps to pray. One of the most courageous prayers in this is not that God would take it away, but He would bring you comfort and peace within the midst of it. Prayer where we hold on to the fact that in Jesus, victory has already been won for us, even if it hasn't been fully delivered yet. So in a moment, we're going to take communion. And it's a reminder not only of what God has done for us, but the victory that we have within him. It's a meal where we remind ourselves of God's great love for us and the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And it's not only that we remember that Jesus died for man, but we also remember his life, where he was deeply compassionate and showed sympathy to a society that was deemed unworthy of it. As we come into communion, I want you to think about this. This is from one of Charles Spurgeon's sermons. Jesus is touched not with your feeling of strength, but of your infirmity. Down here, poor, feeble nothings affect the heart. Down here, poor and feeble, nothing affects the heart of the great high priest on high, who is crowned with glory and honor. As the mother feels the weakness of her babe, so does Jesus feel the poorest, saddest, and weakest of his chosen. In suffering, then, is it not the case that we get to draw nearer to Christ? Is it not the case that we become more like him as we lean more fully on him? But it's also a time when Christ draws near to us. It's a hard thing. But this Roman passage is right. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demon, neither the present nor the future, nor any power. I'm not going to read off that screen because that's too small over there. Neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. Father, as we take communion, as we remember what you did for us, Lord, may we also remember your great compassion and sympathy on us. Lord, that while we were still far away, that you came and died for us. That you provide the path to redemption and relationship. Father God, I want to pray for anyone here who feels like they're dealing with depression in whatever shape or form. Lord, I pray for your healing and your comfort upon them. Lord, may they know that there is nothing wrong with them. Lord, may they know just how much you love them. So, Father, as we take this bread and as we drink this cup, we pray that you would help us to understand of how great and wonderful and marvelous you are for us. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. So on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus shared a meal with his disciples. During the meal, he took the bread, he broke it and said, "This is my body, it's broken for the many." And later he took a cup and blessed it and said, "This is my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins." So we come together and we eat and we drink and we remember this day.